Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, and the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is the word of the Lord.
He draws us out to draw us in. I like that a lot. It's so well done. Thank you to the Village Church for sharing that with us. And yeah, we're not going to show it every week, but along the way, although I did get some comments last Sunday about, like, the video was great. Sermon was all right. But anyway, we're not going to share that every week, but it'll help you to kind of connect the storyline. So here and there as we move through the book. Welcome. If you're a guest for the first time, I've met a couple of you this morning. We're really glad you're here, and I hope that you will just, find this to be a place where you could connect with people and be yourself and not have to pose or posture. Just find some people who really love Jesus and want to walk with him, and that you would be comfortable with that, and we would you'd be new friends. So we're really glad you're here. We just started into the book of Exodus, so you haven't missed much, and you could pick up the podcast or find it on YouTube from last week if you want to get the intro message. And also encourage you to start reading ahead each week. If you're not already reading Exodus with us, please do that. Like, read chapters 2 and 3 and 4 for the coming weeks. And I think it's going to help you, because the more familiar you are with Exodus, we said this last week, the more familiar you'll be with the whole Bible. Exodus is like a road that runs through your side of town, and everything connects to it. So much of that happens in the Bible. And your Christianity will make so much more sense if you know the storyline of Exodus. And so what happens on this main road that runs through your side of town is the big ideas of Scripture travel across that road. And that's happening in Exodus. Ideas like the presence of God. We talked about that last week. To meet the true and living God. Some of you in our study might meet God for the first time. You might, like, "I've always known that there's a God," and you might be, I've believed that there is a God, but he might come, you will come alive to him through his word. Like, that's what the word of God does. The Bible brings us alive to who God is. That might happen to you. I hope it does. We pray that it does. And some of you who already know the Lord, and you've been walking with the Lord for many years, and yet, oh, maybe there's a staleness, a dryness, and God's word would bring a personal awakening, a personal revival into your own heart and soul. If you open the book with a willingness to hear and believe, if you don't just see this as a religious thing, that like I went to church and they read from the Bible, we stood up, we sat down, you know, like that. If you will see God's word as something that is life-changing, yeah, it has so much power. So, to introduce you to the presence of God, we talked about that last week. This week I want to introduce you to another idea, big idea that travels through this, across this road called Exodus, the glory of God. God's glory. I mean, in one sense, you could say everything that God does, he does for his glory, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. Well, it's not just the chief end of man to glorify God. It's the chief end of God to bring glory to himself. That's what God does. He loves to bring glory to himself. And the thing that gives him the most glory in the book that we're studying is that he delivers his people from Egypt. The most glory-getting thing God does in this book is to deliver Israel from the edge of the Red Sea. Our fathers, Psalm 106, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not appreciate your wonderful works. They didn't remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled at the edge of the sea. Psalm 106, verse 8 says this, yet you saved them for your name's sake. Man, how much of my life, how much of your life could be put under that heading? We did this and we did this and we didn't care about God and we didn't know him and we walked away from him and we didn't see what he was doing, and yet he saves us for his name's sake, for his glory. So glory is a really big idea in the book of Exodus. The psalmist looks back and thinks that way. In Exodus, and the reason for that is because in Exodus chapter 14, in Exodus 14, we're going to get there at some point, three times God says, I will get glory. He even says, when I get glory over Pharaoh. Not if, but when I get glory over Pharaoh. The Exodus was for God's glory. So crossing the Red Sea becomes the first big moment of God's glory in this book. The second big moment of God's glory will be at Mount Sinai when they receive the law and the promise and the covenant. The third big moment of glory will be at the tabernacle and the construction of the place where God's glory will dwell. So you can think of Exodus in three main parts that all correspond to these big moments of glory, right? We're going to move toward the big moment of glory between now and May. We're going to move toward chapter 14 and 15. But first, let's start in verse 8 in chapter 1. And you say, okay, where's glory in chapter 1? All right, watch. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 8. With glory in mind, read verse 8. Or listen as I read it. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. This is a famous verse in the Bible, isn't it? Like, now, here we go. Major shift, major launching of an idea. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. The most important thing you need to know about the new Pharaoh is that he is more than willing to compete with God for his glory. That's who he is. That's what he does. He did not know Joseph or care about his family. This new dynasty is in power. He has no obligation to Joseph, his descendants, no obligation to Joseph's family, or how Joseph blessed Egypt, how God, through his common grace, blessed Egypt and kept them alive through Joseph and his work as prime minister, right? He has no interest in any of those things, really has disconnected himself, maybe from a completely different dynasty altogether, and disconnected himself from that history. He certainly has no interest in Joseph's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is Joseph's father. He has no interest in that history. He has no interest in his God. So here's what this means. Exodus is not about Israel versus Pharaoh, though it might appear to be that at first. It's not about Moses versus Pharaoh. This book is about God versus Pharaoh. This book is about God and his glory, and how the Egyptian king, Pharaoh, is presented as the anti-God figure, the Satan figure, the one who repeatedly places himself in direct opposition to God's redemptive plan. Pharaoh's ultimate sin, writes one commentator, Pharaoh's ultimate sin is not making slaves of God's people. His ultimate sin is in taking the place of God, trying, attempting, exalting himself. And this is why Pharaoh is so deeply tied to satanic thinking or to opposition to God. I mean, it's the very thing that Satan himself did. I will make myself like God, right? Pharaoh is the embodiment of that in this book. His ultimate sin is his evil desire to take God's place. Do you remember what happened at the end of Genesis when Joseph's brothers are really amazed that Joseph doesn't pay them back evil for what they did to him? Do you remember that? And here's what it says. It says, don't be afraid of me. Joseph says to his brothers, don't be afraid of me. Stop being afraid of me. Stop. Don't be afraid of me. Am I in the place of God? Pharaoh, on the other hand, watch this, wants everyone to fear him. Pharaoh wants to be in the place of God. Pharaoh desires to be. Pharaoh is going to make decisions and do things that are horrible to exalt himself into the place of God. So he does this in at least three ways. Pharaoh attempts to take God's place by building his own kingdom, by dehumanizing the people of God, Israel, and third, by ordering the slaughter of innocents, the newborn boys. Let me walk you through those. Number one, Pharaoh attempts to rob God of his glory and take his place by building his own kingdom. Look at verse 9. If you've got your Bible open there, and again, we're on page 45. If you don't have a pew Bible out, I'd love for you to see this with your own eyes. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1 of Exodus. And he said, so there arose a new king over Egypt, a king or Pharaoh, same thing, a new Pharaoh over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, that is to say, he called a cabinet meeting. He got his leaders together, the Treasury Department, the military, the ambassadors who were dealing with the border countries. He gets all of them together, and he says, we have a really significant problem. The people of Israel, the text says, are too many. This has gotten out of control, right? Generations are multiplying here, and they're too many, and they're getting too mighty for us. We had to deal shrewdly with them. We had to figure this out. I need you guys to go into the war room, come back, and give me a strategy ASAP. This has just hit me. We've got to figure this out. And unless for some reason they continue to multiply, because if war breaks out, they could join the enemies, our border enemies, and fight against us, take over Egypt, or they could escape. And the last thing I need while I'm trying to build my own kingdom is to lose my really cheap labor force. I'd much rather just keep building cities like Ramses and Pithom and just keep building, and we'll just keep building cities, and we'll keep storing up all of our resources, all of our food, all of our monies, all of the stuff we need to just keep expanding, keep building our own kingdom. So the king of Egypt, this is what I'm trying to say, he's got one thing in mind. He's building his glory, his kingdom, his ever-expanding world. Here's the thing, because it's really easy as Bible readers to go, well, of course, that's Pharaoh's problem. I've been taught since I was in kindergarten that Pharaoh was the bad guy, right? That's obvious, that's easy, of course that's the problem. Here's the thing, this is also our temptation. I mean, we have little kingdoms, they're not as big as we want them to be, right? But we have them. We have our little kingdoms, and when we feel threatened, we love to circle the wagons or the chariots. We'll circle the chariots, and we do it in marriage. Husbands and wives do this with each other. We do it in marriage. We do it with our children. We do it at work. We do it in student ministry, in youth groups. We do it in youth groups. We do it in churches. We feel threatened, we circle the wagons, we protect the kingdom. That's not a good strategy. When we do that, we are more like Pharaoh than Jesus. And inevitably, it will oppose the true kingdom of God. It'll oppose what God wants to do through that threat or through that opposition. Secondly, Pharaoh likes to play God by dehumanizing people, the people of Israel in particular. Verse 11, look at this. Therefore, so there's a mark in the text there that something is changing and there's movement here. Therefore, right? So they made a decision coming out of what had been, they'd been thinking about and strategizing. Therefore, they forced Israel into labor. So whatever state or relationship they had with Israel at that point, employing them, it's now forced. It's labor. There's a level of suffering and, in fact, affliction with heavy loads of sand and stone and pushing them to the boundaries. This is way more than work. This is way more than simple creative labor. This is slavery. This is affliction. Verse 11 is really interesting because, note this, those of you who are kind of taking notes or marking your scriptures, verse 11 says they. I think that's really interesting. Therefore, they set task. That is to say, the team bought in. They did not resist. They bought into Pharaoh's narcissism and kingdom building and whatever else. They, together as a culture, began to oppose and abuse and keep Israel in its place to expand Pharaoh's kingdom. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, this is so good. So, just verse 12, favor of God. Look at the favor of God in verse 12. But the more Israel was oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and really the more of a threat they became. At least that was their intention, of course, but that's the way it was felt. And so there's an increasing, the Egyptian leaders and the Egyptian people felt more threatened, and so they don't back down, they double down. And they're like, we're going to just make it harder and harder and harder. So they get resentful and more harsh, and this teaches us something. This is really instructive about the human condition. This teaches us something about the way sin works. One writer put it this way, sin generates its own momentum. Sin doesn't sit still. Sin generates its own momentum. Sin progresses. Sin has an energy all of its own. And unless grace interrupts it, unless grace disrupts this flow, it will just go from bad to worse. It will just keep getting worse. And that's, in fact, in verses 13 and 14, you have sort of the classic example in this storyline, which is really a preview of what's going to happen in the plagues, where it's just going to increasingly get more intense, right, for a different reason. But here's where it starts. Here's where the sin generates its own momentum, verses 13 and 14. There's so much condensed in verses, in these two verses. You can just, it's almost like you can feel the crack of the whip, right, of the taskmasters. Because it says over and over again, cruelly or ruthlessly, verse 13, they made them work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all out in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. It's like the text, I mean, wait, did you just say that? Yeah, I just said that. The text is trying to make a point. It just keeps getting worse and worse and more intense. Evil loves to multiply evil. So stop yourself the next time you are about to rage. Stop yourself the next time you find yourself in an angry moment, a deeply anxious, fretful moment, a lustful, perverted, distorted moment. Are you with me? Stop yourself when you start entertaining the concepts of sin in your own mind, when your imagination starts to roll and you start thinking, I'm just, man, you know what? This is so jacked up, I'm gonna make it even worse. I mean, you don't say that to yourself, but that's what you do. Just know this, there's no way out of that unless grace disrupts you. The momentum of sin is just gonna carry you deeper and deeper and further, this is just like friendly reminder. I would never treat anybody like that. I would never dehumanize another person. Be careful. The momentum of sin in verses 13 and 14 is so real and so powerful. So, man, like, just, we need God's grace to disrupt this in us. We need God's mercy. Okay, let me pause there and say, okay, what I'd like to do right now is make a little bit of an application on why evil and suffering, because some of us were talking about that this week, and the question is, why does God even allow, like, why doesn't God disrupt it sooner? Why does he let this happen? Why does God let suffering happen at all? If God is all-powerful and he's all-loving, why on earth does he even allow evil? And why doesn't he disrupt it sooner? And we think about the Psalms, which cry out, how long, O Lord, will your suffering go on? Will this, my suffering, go on? So one of the other big themes we're going to see in Exodus is suffering and what God is doing. I got to do this really, I'm going to do it very briefly, but I want to put two foundational thoughts on the table, and then throughout the series, we're going to try to come back and weave some more in. Let me hit you with two foundational thoughts. First of all, the Egyptians are to blame. The Egyptians are to blame. The abuse and oppression of Israel in chapter 1 begins directly at the hands of sinful men, which reminds me that injustice is not the way the world began. It's not the way it's supposed to be. All evil and suffering ultimately is tied back to the fall. Now, I don't just want to simplify it and reduce it down without explanation. I know this is a long, complicated thing. But ultimately, all evil and suffering is somehow tied back to the fall. And we groan, right? We groan, and all of creation groans as a result of the fall. Secondly, the second foundational thought is that God's providence is both mysterious and forming us at the same time. God's providence is both mysterious and formative. If God, like, what are you doing, Lord? I think one of the best answers to that is embedded in the book of Exodus. And if you start watching for this theme and reading with this theme in mind, you're going to see it all along the way, all throughout the narrative. God is making people for himself. And one of the most important reasons for suffering is that God will mysteriously allow or use or repurpose the harmful ways of man for his own glory. That's what he's going to do. He is going to mysteriously but perfectly either allow, use, or repurpose the harmful ways of man to create in us a dependence. Really, two things: to create a dependence in us and a distinctiveness among us. One of the things God is doing, or two of the things God is doing through evil and suffering, is he's creating in us a dependence. Man, suffering empties me of myself. I'm in such deep dependence on the Lord. He's also creating a distinctiveness among his people, making his people who they are for his glory. And apparently, it takes a long time on high heat to restore broken people. I don't like that. Some of the people that we, Vicky and I, have been walking with for 14 years here are experiencing profound suffering. No one likes that. We're like, what are you doing, Lord? Why is it so hard and so long? He is creating a deep dependence in us, and he's making us different than the world, a distinctiveness among us. Charles Spurgeon, so good at this, he described what God is doing, forming people through suffering. Listen to how Spurgeon said it. In all probability, if Israel had been left to themselves, they would have been absorbed into the Egyptian race and lost their identity as God's people. They were quite willing to be Egyptianized. To a large degree, they began to adopt the superstitions, idolatries, iniquities of Egypt, and these things attached themselves to them to such a terrible extent that we can easily imagine that their hearts turned aside toward the sins of Egypt. Yet all the while, God was resolved to bring them out. They must be a separated people, for Jehovah had chosen them for himself, and he meant to make an abiding difference between Israel and Egypt. End quote. God is mysteriously and purposefully doing things in the midst of your suffering. And he really is wanting you to come to the end of yourself. So that story that had you in the center of it, that was sort of all about your glory, he wants to dismantle that. And sometimes that requires suffering, just to bring you to the bottom. And like with your empty hands, you just say, I finally realize this is not my kingdom. This is not my story. Here's the third thing that Pharaoh attempts to do to take God's place. He orders the slaughter of life. So the momentum of sin just keeps pulling him further into evil, right? So when you come down to verses 15 and 16, the Bible doesn't sanitize this at all. It's just straight up in terms of what the king decides to do and how it's described. Verse 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew... So as things unfold, his plan's not working. He keeps oppressing, they keep flourishing. He keeps piling it on, they keep thriving somehow in the midst of suffering. Verse 15, he's going to go even further. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, I'm sorry, verse 15, let me back up. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, kill him. If it's a daughter, you may let her live. This is the king who has the power to take life. The king who has the power to take their own lives, orders them and commands them to take. Now, what's happening here? Here's what's happening. So there are these two kind of head nurses. They're the advanced nurse practitioners. So the registered nurses report to them, okay? So you've got, like, obviously two midwives are not caring for this whole group of Israel they're having babies all the time. This place is flourishing. So way too many pregnancies in Israel to think that that's what's happening. So they have midwives working underneath them. So Pharaoh, being worried about Israel's strength in numbers and especially their military power, he wants to demoralize them and take their future warriors and sons out of the picture. So Shifra and Puah are supposed to have all of the midwives who work with them kill these innocent brand new baby boys. Now, how on earth is that going to happen when you have these women who have this profound creational impulse inside of them to keep life alive? Their vocational calling among God's people, their work is to help a baby and a mom survive this incredibly traumatic moment of birth. Like, they've been giving their lives vocationally to survival, to keeping a baby alive, to keeping a mother healthy and alive. And now they're told, ordered by the king, to kill these baby boys. There's no way. There's absolutely no way they could do that. They don't even give it a second thought. The creational impulse, the God of life the God of life who has kept them alive through suffering so far, there's just no way. The question is often asked about verse 19, was it morally right to deceive Pharaoh when the Ten Commandments clearly say, you shall not lie? Look at what they do in verses 17, 18, and 19. But the Hebrew midwives feared God. They worshiped God. They know and worship the God of life, right? So this is what you're about to hear is a confession of the God of life, right? Don't think of it so much as a lie as a confession of the God of life, not so much as deception, but as a clear statement of the God of life, the creation theme of life that's running throughout this story. It's not even a question in their mind whether or not they would obey him, right? Verse 19, the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife even gets to them. We can't keep up with them. Life, like, it's almost tongue-in-cheek. Maybe it is tongue-in-cheek. Like, there's so much power and life in this nation and among these women. They're different than the Egyptian women. I don't know what to say. But we can't get there on time, and so they live. And So this theme of creation and flourishing and multiplying runs through the whole first chapter of Exodus. It really runs from Genesis through Exodus, and it's a beautiful theme of life. Of course, it was right for them to if you're asking the question, was it right for them to disobey Pharaoh? Yes, 100% emphatically, of course it was right for them to disobey Pharaoh. Just like it was right for the Van Pels to hide Anne Frank and her family from the Holocaust, from Nazi Germany, in the secret annex behind the bookshelf, right? Saving life. Of course it's right. Of course it was right. I mean, there's no way they're going to take the lives of these innocent children. In other words, their first allegiance is to the God of life, right? Like the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. We have to obey God. Our first allegiance is to the God of life. Under the threat of losing their own lives, they obey the God of life. I just love that. This is probably a good time for me to do a little commercial for the baby bottles, although you guys have taken this really seriously already. I think we had to ask for more bottles, so that's a good thing. So what I want to say is we love what the Blue Ridge Women's Center is doing. We did not line this up for the sermon series, but I'm going to use it as an illustration anyway. We just love what the Blue Ridge Women's Center is doing to promote the sanctity of life, to help young mothers to value the sacredness of life. So take one of these bottles, they're out here on a table down the hallway, put some money in it and say you believe in life and support that in that way. I'm not holding this up as a political statement, okay? Some of you, I think maybe unfortunately, will hear this as a political statement in an election year. I'm not doing that, okay? This is not, I want to be really careful here. This is not a political statement. What I want you to hear is that the Word of God speaks unequivocally about the sacredness of life. What you see in the Hebrew midwives who can't even begin to process what it would be like to kill these innocent little boys on the birth stool, what you see in them is a profound appreciation for the sacredness of life. That's what's being emphasized. And twice in the text, after what they do, it says, God honors that. So God dealt well, verse 20, with them. And verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he blessed them. As it turns out, God is very pleased with their disobedience to Pharaoh. They did exactly the right thing in what appears to be a moral dilemma, which is impossible. Like, there appears to be no way out of this for them. They truly exercise the mind of Christ. As Mark Lederbach describes it in his ethics book, they exercise the mind of Christ in this impossible moment and do exactly the right thing. So when you are tempted to cave to the world, when you're tempted to just walk along with the world, when you are tempted to embrace the world. And it's going to happen. It's happened this week. It's going to happen next week. You live in this world. You are going to be tempted and tried. And it might not be the question of the sacredness of life or abortion or something like that. It might be 25 different things, but you're going to find yourself in a moral dilemma. And you'll have to decide, do I want to obey God? Or do I want to obey men and live like this world?